The scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at some verses in Hebrews in the sermon, but so here are some verses that supplement what we're going to be looking at. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. No one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And that is the word of the Lord to encourage us and to remind us of the right and holy fear of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, we come to your word and we acknowledge that it is your word, that you have given your word to us inerrantly with your infallible authority. And we want to hear your word, we want to understand it, and we want to be strengthened by it. Convict us, Father, where we need conviction, and grant us repentance. And also, Father, we pray that you would encourage us where we can be encouraged. And we also want to remember this morning, Mac and Reed, as they're unable to be with us, and Mac not feeling well, we ask your blessing upon him, on both of them, and we thank you for them and for how faithful they've been these many years in this church. And so we pray that you would bless them and bring Mac back to strength and health. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are still kind of following up on that series of messages that we did on TULIP, right? The basic points of, you probably have heard of TULIP as being the 5 points of Calvinism and so forth. But these are the great biblical doctrines of the faith that we've looked at. And we're following up on the last letter, which represents the perseverance of the saints. Some people would refer to that as eternal security and so on. And we wanted to follow up on it because there are scriptures that would seem to teach that, in fact, a Christian, a genuine Christian, person who's been born again, can become what we call apostate. An apostate person is a person who has, the word I suppose really means to move away from, to fall away to, an apostate is a person who has once professed faith in Christ, has professed to be a Christian and may well even appear to be one, and yet at some point fully and finally rejects that profession and then is lost. So, for example, we have 2 Peter chapter 2 I mentioned this one last week. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, these false teachers, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so there you see, you have a passage that speaks of people having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you read that and say, that must be talking about a genuine Christian. And yet we see here they end up rejecting Christ, once again entangled by the world and so on. But we know from our study of the rest of Scripture that the Bible teaches that salvation is of the Lord, and that once out of his good pleasure he elects his people to salvation, that salvation will be carried through to the end, and nothing can ever separate Christ's people from him. As he puts it, for example, no one can pluck them out of my hand. So how are we to correlate, how are we to fit scriptures like this one in 2 Peter together with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you see? And we mentioned before that, you know, this is no small issue, because the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at it in more detail here in a moment, but this subject has come up in church history, where people back in the Roman Empire persecutions and martyrdoms and so forth, where everybody was told, burn incense on the altar to the emperor worship and idolatry and so on. And if you don't do it, you're going to suffer the consequences, and some of which could have been even martyrdom. And so people who professed to be Christians sometimes would yield to that, and they'd give in and they would burn incense then to the emperor. And so then after the persecution was over, maybe there was a different emperor or something, and the persecution passes. Well, then the question becomes to the church, what are we going to do with these people? You see, what, and then so controversy comes up, and some of the people in certain camps of the church would point to Hebrews chapter 6 here, verses 4 through 8, and say, look, it says it's impossible to renew somebody to repentance when they've done something like this, and so they can never be allowed back into the church again. There's no longer any forgiveness for them, and that sort of a thing. So it can become, this is an important issue and something for us to be very clear about. Now, also, as I mentioned last time, the question that we're looking at here is not whether a person who claims to be a Christian can ever end up being lost for all eternity, because that is, can become apostate, because that happens all the time, right? Lots of people profess to be Christians who eventually end up in hell. But the question that we want to examine is this: is it possible for a person to actually be a new creation in Christ, to actually be regenerate, born again, and then commit some sin so that they become, or maybe the sin is simply that they once and finally then renounce Christ and they are lost forever and become apostate? What we would call Arminian Christianity, what we would call Arminian Christianity, would say, yes, yes, that can happen. A Christian can, as they often commonly put it, lose their salvation, you see. And that's why oftentimes in some churches, a lot of times, I suppose, in branches of Pentecostalism, but others as well, I think I've told you before, Verla grew up in a Friends church, a Quaker church, and that is Arminian in their theology. So you will frequently see altar calls that are, you know, where people will say, in the church service then, I went forward at the altar call to recommit my life to Christ. It wasn't so much to be saved in the first place, but kind of to be resaved, because they believe that they could have fallen away and have to be renewed and so forth. Well, the passage of Scripture that we want to examine, as I said, is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Follow along as I read. It's there in your handout, or you can follow in your Bible. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been, and now look at the adjectives here, once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, you remember, these are sobering words. And by the way, so we'll see, these words are intended to be sobering. The book of Hebrews is filled, you know, take care, brethren, that there not be found in you a hardened, evil, unbelieving heart. Take care. And he's preaching to Christians, to people then like us. I said last week that I'm relying a lot on the old English pastor and theologian John Owen, lived back in the 1600s. He wrote extensively on these verses and is a great help in understanding them. You can see from those verses that it's easy, by the theology of first glance, as R.C. Sproul calls it. You know, you look at those verses, you read them through, and it's easy to assume, well, wait a minute, this has to be a Christian. I mean, it says they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit even. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come, you see. So surely that must be a Christian. This passage must be teaching that a real Christian can end up apostate, fall away, and the last state that they're in is worse than the first, and it would have been better if they had never heard the word of God, as Peter said. By the way, a little note there. When God gives us the gospel, when he gives us his word, and when his spirit works in us, we are raised to a higher degree, a higher level of accountability. We are accountable for the grace that God gives to us, and we're accountable to hear it and believe it and heed it. And the reason Peter mentions the last state is worse than the first is that, I guess what we might say today is, the church pew is a dangerous place. Because, you know, think of what is going to happen to a person who maybe even grows up in the church, and Sunday after Sunday they hear the gospel and they hear the preaching of the word of God, and maybe they're a hypocrite, or maybe they don't even profess. But anyway, at some point in their life, I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. Well, their state, they would be better in that sense on come the day of God's judgment if they had never heard, you see. Well, let's review again, continue to review here a bit. Last time we said that first word there in verse 4, Hebrews 6, verse 4, is important, that little word, for. For it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and so forth. So that tells us then, the four, it's a connecting word, we need to look back. And remember, we looked back, and we looked back into chapter 5, and here's what we found there. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food's for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That verse 14 has become kind of one of my favorites, you know. What is Christian maturity? Well, largely, Christian maturity is something that oftentimes most professing Christians don't think of Christian maturity. Christian maturity here, it said, is having my powers of discernment trained by constant practice so I can tell right from wrong. You know, I mean, isn't it true that if you begin to discuss some subject with so many people that claim to be Christians, and maybe they've professed Christ for many years, and you begin to discuss something in Scripture, some subject or whatever, and you can begin to see that they literally can't tell right from wrong. That ignorance, as we're going to see, is very, very dangerous, right? It allows wickedness to creep in to the church. Well, so this was a serious problem among these Hebrews, and we call them Hebrews because they were Jewish Christians. They were Jews who had professed Christ. That's who the apostle is writing to here. And they had a serious problem. What was it? They'd become dull of hearing. They had been Christians for actually probably quite some time, but they hadn't progressed. They hadn't matured, and they hadn't matured in Christ because they're lazy. They were lazy. They're sluggish. They're just floating along, you know, just not exercising the spiritual disciplines that God's given to us. They weren't hearing Scripture. Today we'd say it's a person that they don't read their Bible, or they're careless in hearing God's word, and they're just floating along, and it's like that ship that we've talked about so often, the ship that's drifting along, and it never drifts into safe harbor, right? We'll just go out on the ocean and let her drift, and when we wake up, we'll be at the dock, in the harbor. You're going to be on the rocks is what is going to happen, and it's a way that people make shipwreck of their faith. And so the apostles' purpose here is to demonstrate to these Hebrews just how dangerous this is. Listen to John Owen describe it. Whereas he, the apostle, had shown that they were slow as to the making of progress, he lets them know the danger that there was in continuing in that slothful condition. For to not proceed, to not advance in the ways of the gospel and obedience to Christ is an entrance, it's a beginning into a total relinquishment of both, so that they might be acquainted with the danger of it and be stirred up to avoid that danger. He now gives them an account of the miserable condition of those who end up in apostasy. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing them, you are in a dangerous position here. You're drifting. You're sluggish. You are lazy and careless in following Christ and hearing him and believing him. And so I'm going to show you where if you continue in that vein, where that road leads. And that's what he's doing. As he describes these apostates, you remember Pilgrim's Progress, as Dr. Guthrie was talking in Sunday school there this morning when we listened to him. You know, he mentioned Pilgrim's Progress, and I got to thinking, it's about time for me to reread Pilgrim's Progress again. Remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes onto this guy that was, wasn't it the man in the iron cage? Is that, I think that's the imagery of it. And as he begins to talk to the guy, he's an apostate. And there's no way out for him. And the guy confesses it. You know, I was lazy. I disregarded the grace that God showed me. And this is where it ended. And there's no hope for me. You know what? Initially, we would want to say to anybody, oh, no, don't think like that. There's hope for you. Well, I suppose we wouldn't be able to tell someone today, there's no hope for you, right? We would tell them to repent and turn to Christ. But nevertheless, in regard to the people that the apostle is describing here in Hebrews 6, there is no hope for them. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So listen to it again, and then we'll zero in a bit more. Let these words sink in. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. And by the way, for about the rest of the time this morning, all we're going to look at is that word enlightened. All right? And then next week we'll plan to get into some of the other descriptions here. But it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible, he's saying, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see, when a person is apostate, they renounce Christ. They've been careful. They come to this point and they renounce Christ. And I think I've really met some people like that. One I remember was a pastor for many years and had nothing to do with Christ at all and renounced him. But the apostle here is saying, you know, the apostate crucifies Christ again. How does he do that? He joins the crowd. He rejects Christ. He joins the crowd that was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. That's this wickedness, you see, of the apostate. Well, these people have been made partakers of five different gospel privileges. And all five of these gospel privileges that are described here are all privileges, get this, which consist in special operations of the Holy Spirit. Special operations of the Holy Spirit. They are evangelical operations, that is, they are peculiar ministries of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament or the New Covenant era. Notice that in these adjectives, in these descriptions of the apostate, something is remarkably and notably absent, however, right? There is no mention of faith or of their obedience to Christ. There's no mention of justification or sanctification or of their adoption as sons. Things that are usually and normally freely spoken of in regard to the true people of Christ. And this kind of raises some flags here, right, about, well, maybe the theology of the first glance here that says, oh, surely these people must be Christians, maybe there's more than meets the eye here, you see. And we will see that there is. In fact, what happens is, after giving these warnings here in chapter 6 to the Hebrew believers and warning them about apostasy, the apostle will, if you read on in Hebrews, turn his attention again specifically to the case of the people that he's writing to, even though they have become sluggish and so forth in their faith. But he will tell them things like this. He says, though we speak in this way, warning you about apostasy, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. So you see, he speaks quite differently regarding them than he does in his description of the apostates earlier than in the chapter. The Hebrews evidence things that seem to belong to salvation, work and love for his name and serving the saints. And yet at the same time, and here's this tension that we see, you know, oftentimes you'll see tension in the truths and doctrines of Scripture. God is three yet one, right? The doctrine of the Trinity, this tension. And we see a tension here, and it's, you can say it something like this. It is proper and right for genuine Christians, people that are born again, to have not only assurance of salvation, but also a reverential fear of God. And to know that there are people who have experienced wonderful privileges in the workings of the Holy Spirit upon them, but who through carelessness, unbelief, hardness of heart, fall away and perish eternally. And you see that tension. You see those warnings given elsewhere in Hebrews and in other parts of Scripture then as well. For example, chapter 10 of Hebrews. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's what the apostate does. And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here we are, people who are believers, who are as we conclude, the Bible teaches, secure in Christ. No one can ever pluck us out of his hand. I'm born again. I am in Christ. I'll never be unborn and removed from Christ. I'm in Christ, and he will take me safely and securely into his presence, and it's true of every single one of his people. At the same time, the Bible gives us these kinds of sobering warnings. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands then of the living God. And this is why he says, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You know, especially as the day of Christ draws near, all with all the more zeal, gather together. I can remember as a kid, my parents took us to kind of a liberal church over in Salem. And I can remember in the Sunday school hour, and I think it was in a high school group, actually. And I can remember the teacher asking the class, why should we go to church on Sunday? Why should we go to church on Sunday? Now, of course, in that church, you would never hear things like, because God commands it. It's the law of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But, you know, it was kind of like, well, let's just discuss this issue and kick it out there, and nobody would be wrong, you know, whatever you would say. And I can remember, basically, we all concluded, why should we go to church on Sunday? Yeah, can't think of a good reason. It doesn't really, not really necessary. And of course, at the time, I'd just as soon be out fishing or hunting or something else like that at the time, you see. But why should we go to church? Why should we go to church? Because, especially now, the day is approaching, right? Christ is going to return. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God. By meeting together with God's people, we encourage one another to persevere in our faith and to persevere in Christ. One of the reasons I should come to church on Sunday is so that I can encourage the rest of Christ's people, and that I can be encouraged then as well. Now, in the case of that church that I mentioned that I was in high school at, no, it probably really didn't matter whether you went to church on Sunday there, because that kind of a thing wasn't really happening. I noticed this morning, in fact, I put a blurb on my Facebook page about it. I see what kind of reaction that I get. But when Verla and I were driving here this morning, we live down on the Nestucca River, and there's a popular boat launch on the river. Right now, the steelhead are in, and there must be quite a few of them, because we went there. There's like, oh, there had to be close to 30 pickups and drift boat trailers parked there, you know, people launching their boat. And I was thinking, I grew up drifting on that river with my dad like 50 years ago, and so it's something that I like to do too. But as we're driving through there, the thought that came to my mind is, you know, this is the Lord's day. And all these guys are out here absolutely thoughtless about spiritual things, you know, about I'm out here. I wondered how many of them would profess to be Christians as well, you see. But here they are on the Lord's day. And especially in light of the world situation today, you know, at what point is it going to be that, you know, we've gone through a pandemic, we've gone through, now war in Europe is breaking out, it could bust out into World War III, right? Easily, it could easily happen. But I'm just going to go, it's Sunday, it's the Lord's, yeah, just blow it off, you see, that kind of a thing. And what Hebrews is telling us here is, then you better take care. You better take care. God has told us this is the Lord's day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it, and to keep it holy, you see. Well, it goes on here in Hebrews. chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the Hebrews brings that around to apply to us. Take care, brothers. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So you see, what the Bible does is it provides us with this presentation of the good news of the gospel. And it assures us that if we come in faith to Christ and repent and we're born again, that we will never perish. But it also warns us against presumptuousness, right? Carelessness. That I'm a Christian. I have assurance that I'm born again. At the same time, I need to take care and be on guard, not be lazy. I need to open my Bible. I need to pray. I need to fellowship together with God's people. I need to turn away from sin then in my life, because I need to look out. Well, he goes on, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. That is, as long as you have the chance, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the perseverance of the saints, that doctrine, that eternal security, speaks of Christ holding us so that our faith will never be extinguished, and we persevere because he causes us to persevere. But at the same time, we are called to persevere then to the end, you see. The Christian who's just floating along, careless, you know, I'm saved, that's all that really matters. I don't need to really examine myself, examine my life, you know. My church is in the boat on the river. That's my church. You've heard that kind of a line, right? Lots of times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he goes on to say, and you might remember how many of that first generation made it. They saw the plagues and the Passover in Egypt. They saw God's mighty hand. They were delivered. They went through the sea led by Moses. It separated all of those benefits. They heard God's thundering voice at Sinai when he gave them the law. He fed them in the wilderness. How many of them made it? About two, I think. That's about it. 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 10, picks up on this and applies it. And it says repeatedly, these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. They're written for our instruction. I can remember when we were at our church up in Alaska, preaching on that passage. And afterward, I've probably told you this before, but afterward I got a note. You know those little note cards from the devil that are in church pews? Yeah, supposed to use them to encourage one another. Anyway, one of these notes, anonymous, of course, was, how dare you imply that we are not Christians, right? Well, at least they heard what I said. That's what the Bible is saying. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is saying. Look, only two of them made it. You better pay close attention to yourselves here. These warnings were written for our instruction. And I can just guarantee you that the person that wrote that card was, why was he so upset, he or she? Why were they so upset? Because they knew it was true of them, they're convicted then. You see, what they want to hear is that everybody's a Christian. It's that same old line that so many of us were raised in the church. Don't ever question somebody who says they're a Christian. Don't ever question their Christianity, right? Because we don't want to judge. So you have these doctrines. You cannot claim to be a Christian. You cannot even have received tremendous and powerful gifts of the Spirit, and at the same time walk in unbelief to Christ and in disobedience to his commands, and still expect him to receive you then into his kingdom. Which brings us to the point, and that concludes the introduction to the message. But let's just think about this word enlightened, all right? Let's take a closer look about it. They were once enlightened. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, what is it? Well, in the early church, and by the early church, I don't mean the New Testament era church, you know, the apostolic era. I mean maybe in the 200s and 300s, but by that time, water baptism became frequently called illumination or enlightenment, all right? That was the word that they applied to water baptism because baptism represented a translation, a transference from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, kind of enlightenment, you see. But good old John Owen, he checks things out here in the New Testament, looks at that Greek word that's translated illumination or enlightenment, and he said, but the problem with that is that this word did not come to have the meaning of baptism until quite some time, centuries after the New Testament was written. So in the Bible itself, that Greek word, photismos, sounds kind of like a light word, right? Photismos. It never means baptism. It doesn't mean water baptism. What it means in the New Testament is an inward operation of the Spirit. An inward operation of the Spirit. It means to give the light by knowledge through teaching, so that then the person is enabled to understand the gospel by the Spirit. For example, 2 Timothy 1, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. And then again, 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So what the apostle is saying here in chapter 6 is, these apostates, these people that he's talking about, are people in whom they'd heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit had so worked in them so that their blindness to the glory of Christ was lifted, and they could see, they were enabled to see the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ in the gospel. It's kind of similar, I suppose, to, you know, Saul of Tarsus seeing the risen Christ only, of course, his proceeded to genuine salvation. Maybe a better illustration of it would be, what was it, the case of was it 10 lepers that Christ healed? And so they're all healed. I mean, they received this fantastic operation of the power of God. So they saw the glory of Christ right there and experienced it in their own persons. And was it one that came back? But only one of them came back and really, we might say, believed in Christ, really, and thanked Christ and honored Christ. So these people in Hebrews 6 are like those nine other lepers. Now, Spirit through the gospel has enabled them to see the glory of Christ, and to pull those blinders from their eyes. It's like if you read on in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now there he's talking about believers, but at least some of that's the kind of operation that happens in these people that Hebrews 6 is talking about. So John Owen says, "To be enlightened then is to be instructed in the doctrine of the gospel so as to have a spiritual understanding of it." You've seen people like that. You've seen people like that. I can see their faces from over the years. In fact, in a way, if you're a Christian, that was maybe one of the initial stages for you. You heard the gospel and the Spirit so worked in you that you saw the glory of Christ and you were excited about it and so forth. But what? You have to press on in faith, and it's wrong for us to quickly pat somebody on the back at that point and, oh, that surely they must be born again. You need to press on, right? This initial work, at least in these apostates, was short of salvation. But you've known people like this, right? You've known people who hear the gospel and they're excited, and they seem to just dive into it zealously, and they're reading their Bible, and those are great things to do. Those are necessary things. Some of them will drop everything and off to Bible college they'll go, and so forth. But then the confusing thing starts. Carelessness. They begin to be unfaithful in obeying Christ, and they grow cooler and cooler and cooler until one day, if you were to talk to them again, you wouldn't even recognize them as the same person. So this is the kind of person, the kind of operation that Hebrews is talking about. Here's John Owen again. "The knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel concerning the person of Christ being in him, of God's being in him, reconciling the world to himself, of the offices, prophet, priest, and king of Christ, of his work and mediation, and other such wonderful truths of the gospel, sets up a spiritual light in their minds so that they are enabled to discern what was utterly hidden from them before." And yet, that in itself is not regeneration. It's not the new birth. An excited zeal for Christ, for the truths of the gospel, for fervent and energetic service in religion as a result of this sight of the glory and truth of Christ, by itself is not the new birth. To have this impression of the glory of Christ made on one's mind is a very good thing. But many to whom it's come eventually fell away, never to repent again. It's that seed that falls on the rocky ground, right? And it springs up like crazy with all kinds of zeal. And then the first time trouble comes along, it withers then and it dies. Here's three important application points that Owen gives us in respect to this. First of all, this enlightenment, this work of the Spirit through the gospel, is a great mercy. It is a great privilege to be enlightened with the doctrine of the gospel through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, but it is such a privilege that may be lost and end in the aggravation of sin. That means judgment, greater judgment, because it was neglected, and condemnation of those who were made partakers of it. And third, where there's a total neglect of the necessary improvement of this privilege and mercy, the condition of such persons is hazardous and inclines them, starts them toward the route of apostasy. See, this is why If you read, for example, the biography of Jonathan Edwards, you know, that lived in this country back in the days of the great revivals and so on. I guess that would have been, what, the 1700s and somewhere in there. You will find him, in fact, he wrote books about it, but you will find him saying things like, there was tremendous work of the Holy Spirit going on in the communities at the time, and people are coming to church, and he said there's times you could walk through the town and everywhere you went you heard people talking about Christ and talking about Christianity. But Edwards would say, you know, after maybe a series of messages where he's preached the gospel and there'd be these great apparent manifestations of the Spirit, he had to write a book on what was true and what was counterfeit. But he would always say, and you know, it seems that in some there is credible reason to think that maybe they were born again, right? He wasn't careless. There was none of this business of pronouncing, you know, yep, 10 people got saved at the service last night. Boom, just like that. That's dangerous to do to someone. It's dangerous. We should tell them this is great. Now, come on, let's press on. We should show them these verses in Hebrews right away, you see, so that they not become careless. Well, you can see there's plenty of room here for examination then of ourselves. The areas where, well, maybe I've been being kind of careless and drifting along in following Christ. I need to repent of that. This is a dangerous path to be on. I'm gonna turn away from that, and I'm not going to be part of it. I'm to examine myself to see that my election then is sure. And the way that we know that our election is sure is we persevere in Christ faithfully then to the end. Here's a great, Hebrews ends with this great benediction, Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for these sobering and assuring words. Thank you that you jolt us sometimes and caution us, and that you discipline those whom you love and call us to wake up and renew our energies in following you and in obeying you. We pray that you'd forgive us for our carelessness. And Father, we pray that you would cause us also to be assured that we know Christ, that we're born again. Father, if there be anyone here today that's dead in their sins, maybe they've been deceived, think that they're a Christian, but they're not. We pray that you might show them mercy and open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that they might repent and be saved. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.